The Eucharist by Alexander Schmemann, Chapter 3, The Sacrament of Entrance. O Master, Lord our God, who hast appointed in heaven orders and hosts of angels and archangels for the service of thy glory, grant that with our entrance there may be an entrance of holy angels, serving with us and glorifying thy goodness. That's prayer of entrance. 1. In early times, the first act of liturgy after the assembly of the faithful was the entrance of the celebrant. When the president of the assembly enters, writes St. John Chrysostom, he says, "Peace be with you all." It is precisely with and through the entrance that the solemn ceremony begins, as is evident to this very day in our order of the pontifical reception. Later on, for various reasons, this initial entrance was supplanted in its own turn by another beginning, so that now what we call the little entrance is no longer understood as precisely the first fundamental rite of the liturgy. And from here, incidentally, also comes its popular interpretation in the category of illustrative symbolism, as Christ going out to preach, etc. It is appropriate here, however, to remind ourselves of the original practice, not because of some kind of archaeological pedantry, but because of the idea of entrance has truly decisive significance for the understanding of the Eucharist. And in the end, the purpose of our investigation is to show that the meaning of the Eucharist is contained in the entry of the Church into the kingdom of God, that in a sense the Eucharist is entirely entrance, and that the lifting up, the anaphora, is related not only to the holy gifts, that we may offer the holy oblation and peace, but to the Church herself, to the very assembly. For, and I shall repeat this again and again, the Eucharist is the sacrament of the kingdom, accomplished by the ascent and entry of the Church into the heavenly sanctuary. Today, however, the entrance is preceded by a certain introductory part consisting of the great litany, 3 antiphons, and 3 prayers, and thus we may explain, however briefly, how and why this re-entry section arose and became, as a general rule, the beginning of the liturgy. Let us begin with the Great Litany, i.e., the series of supplicatory petitions that, in our present-day order of worship, begins all the liturgical services of the Church without exception. We find it in the beginning of Vespers, Matins, the marriage service, the funeral rite, the blessing of the waters, etc. In all probability, the Antiochian origin, the Great Litany, appears comparatively early in the Byzantine order of service as precisely the initial general prayer of the assembled church. However, right up to the 12th to 13th century, this litany was said not as it is today, at the beginning of the liturgy, but after the entrance and the singing of the Trisagion. The hymn of the entrance, which is a confession of the holiness of God. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. In certain manuscripts, the Great Litany is called the Trisagion Litany, or the Trisagion Petitions. This once again demonstrates that the genuine beginning of the Eucharistic celebration was precisely the entrance, and hence it also follows that the Great Litany was transferred to its present place before the antiphons, at the time when the antiphons were added to the liturgy as its beginning. We must note above all that the service of the 3 antiphons, i.e., the unification in a single unit of sequence of the antiphonal, i.e., alternating between two singers or choirs, singing of the 3 psalms, or 3 groups of songs, separated from each other by prayers, is quite widespread in the Byzantine type of worship. We find such antiphons in the so-called Song of Phice, i.e., the Sunday Vigil of the Constantinopolitan Order, and in the service of the daily cycle, Matins, Vespers, Nocturne, etc. We must consider it beyond doubt that they were joined to a Eucharistic celebration precisely as a whole, as a liturgical unit that already existed apart from the liturgy. Usually they stood as part of a service in commemoration of a certain saint or event that were performed during the procession to the church where the festal Eucharist celebrating this memory was to be performed. We must remember that, in contrast to our present organization, in which each parish is liturgically independent and celebrates the entire liturgical cycle on its own, in the Byzantine Church, the city, especially, of course, Constantinople, was considered as one ecclesiastical whole, so that the liturgical typikon of the great church embraced all the individual churches, each of which was dedicated to a certain memory. On appointed days, the church procession began at Hagia Sophia and made its way to the church dedicated to the saint or event of the feast day, in which the entire church, and not a separate parish, would celebrate the commemoration. Thus, for example, on January 16, on the feast day of the chains of the Apostle Peter, the procession, according to the instructions of the typikon of the great church, goes out from the great church, i.e. Hagia Sophia, and makes its way to the church of St. Peter, where the festal Eucharist is celebrated. The singing of the antiphons took place during this procession, and was completed at the doors of the church with the reading of the prayer of entrance, and only then did the clergy and the people of God actually enter the church for the performance of the Eucharist. From here stems the diversity of the antiphons, their variability, depending on the event celebrated by the feast. From here stems the existence to this day of special antiphons prescribed for the major Lord's feasts, etc. Sometimes, however, special troparia to the saint are sang in place of the antiphons. In that case, the typikon, noting this troporia, prescribes, "And with the entrance into the church of St. Peter is to be sung the glory." With the same troporia, there are no antiphons, but immediately the trisagion. Even from this brief analysis, though it would be possible to extend it to a hundredfold, it is evident that the antiphons originally constituted a separate service which took place before the Eucharist and, at first, outside of the church building. It belonged to the type of laite procession around the city, which was extraordinarily popular in Byzantium and which in our contemporary worship is preserved as the laite in the all-night vigil and the processions around the church on certain feasts. Later on, following that logic of liturgical development in which a kind of law functions according to which the peculiarities became the general rule, this service came to be seen as an inseparable part of the Eucharist, as a liturgical expression of the assembly as the church. However, even here it was still understood as a separate introductory section. The patriarch, for example, entered the church only after the singing of the antiphons. This is also evident to the present day in our pontifical liturgy, in which the hierarch does not, in fact, take part in the little entrance, so that the initial blessing of the kingdom and all the exclamations are done by the priests. From all that has been said, it is clearly apparent, as a Catholic specialist on the histories of Byzantium worship has written, that at first the three antiphons were sung not in the church, but outside of it, and only on the occasion of a solemn procession. What is now called the little entrance was none other than the entrance of the people and the clergy into the church, either at the conclusion of the procession or without any preliminary procession. 2. All this would be of merely historical and archaeological interest if it did not serve to emphasize not only that the entrance actually comprises the beginning of the Eucharistic ceremony, but also the entering. Dynamic character of this ceremony, the Eucharist as movement. We no longer live in a Christian, or, to put it better, Christianized world in which the liturgical symbols, the laite, processions, etc., can reveal its relation to the church as the way to the kingdom, and therefore its own orientation toward the kingdom of God. Our churches are surrounded by, if not an openly hostile, then in any case a religiously neutral, secularized, and indifferent world. But this is why it is so important that we realize and sense that fundamental, original, and immutable correlation of the church and the world, which in another time, and in entirely different conditions, found its liturgical expression in these processions of the people to the church. If assembling as the church presupposes separation from the world, Christ appears, the doors being shut, this exodus from the world is accomplished in the name of the world, for the sake of its salvation, for we are flesh of the flesh and blood, and of the blood of this world. We are a part of it, and only by us and through us does it ascend to its Creator, Savior, and Lord, to its goal and fulfillment. We separate ourselves from the world in order to bring it, in order to lift it up to the kingdom. It makes it once again the way to God and participation in His eternal kingdom. In this is the task of the church, for this she has left in the symbol, as part of it, as a symbol of its salvation. And this symbol we fulfill, we make real in the Eucharist. As we follow the order of the Eucharist, this purpose will be more clearly and deeply revealed. But already, from the very beginning, in these common supplications made with one accord, in these joyous and triumphal antiphons which proclaim and glorify the kingdom of God, we signify that the assembly as the church is above all the joy of the regenerated and renewed creation, the gathering of the world, in contrast to its fall into sin and death. The sacrament of the church, the Eucharist, is likewise the sacrament of the world, which God so loved that He gave His only Son. 3. Let us now return to the great litany. In peace, let us pray to the Lord, the deacon exclaims. After the confession and glorification of the kingdom, we offer common supplications made with one accord. Do we understand the entire significance and chiefly the entire newness of these prayers, prayers of the church itself? Do we understand that this is not simply the prayer of a man or a group of people, but the prayer of Christ Himself to His Father, which has been granted to us, and that this gift of Christ's prayer, of His meditation, of His intercession, is the first and great gift of the church? We pray in Christ, and He, through His Holy Spirit, prays in us, who are gathered in His name. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. We can add nothing to His prayer, but according to His love, we have become members of His body. According to His will and according to His love, we have become members of His body. We are one with Him and have participation in His protection and intercession for the world. The Apostle Paul, urging the faithful, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, adds, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:1 and 5. And that is why the prayer of the church is a divine human prayer, for the church is Christ's humanity, with Him standing at its head. I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, John 17:23. For the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls. In the church we are given the peace of Christ, just as we are given the anointment of the Holy Spirit. Everything is given to us, and for everything we increasingly pray, Come and save us, thy kingdom come. For what is given must be accepted, and we are called to grow increasingly in this gift. Sin and grace, the old and the new man, carry on in us an incessant struggle, and what is given by God is all the time being contested by the enemy of God. And the church, the assembly of the saints, is also an assembly of sinners, who receive but do not accept, who are forgiven but reject grace and increasingly fall away from her. We above all pray for what in the Gospels is called the one thing needful. But the peace from above is the kingdom of God, the righteousness of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. It is that for the sake of which we must be prepared to give up everything, to refuse everything, to sacrifice all. Seek first His kingdom, and all these things shall be yours as well. The acquisition of this kingdom, this peace from above, is also salvation of the soul. For in the language of Holy Scripture, the soul signifies the man himself in his genuine nature and calling. This is the divine particle that makes man the image and likeness of God, and because of which the foremost sinner is, in the eyes of God, a priceless treasure, for whose salvation the shepherd left the 99 righteous ones. The soul is the gift of God to man, and therefore, what will it profit man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Matthew 16:26. The first petition of the great litany indicates to us the ultimate, highest purpose of our life, that for which we have been created, to which we must strive, and what must become of us, the one thing needful. Must become for us the one thing needful. For the peace of the whole world, that this peace of Christ may spread over all, that the leaven sown in the world might leaven the whole lump, First Colossians 5, 6, that everyone, far and near, might become participants in the kingdom of God. For the welfare of the holy churches of God, you are the salt of the earth, Christ said to his disciples, and this means that the church is left in the world to witness to Christ and his kingdom, and that his work is bequeathed to her. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If Christians neglect their ministry, to which all, from first to last, are appointed, then who will ring out the good news of the kingdom of God and introduce people to the new life? The prayer for welfare is a prayer for the fidelity and steadfastness of Christians, that the church diffused over the whole earth may in each place be faithful to herself, to her essence, to her purpose, that she may be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. For the union of all, the unity of all in God, constitutes the ultimate aim of creation and salvation. Christ came in order to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John 11:52. The church prays for this unity, for the overcoming of all divisions, for the fulfillment of the prayer of Christ, that they may become perfectly one. For this holy house and for those who enter with faith, reverence, and the fear of God. Here we find the condition for our genuine participation in the prayer and the sacrament. And everyone who enters the temple must examine himself. Does he have in his heart a living faith and a reverence for the presence of God, that saving fear of God that we so often lose being accustomed or used to the church and the worship service? For the episcopate, for all the clergy and the people, for the church to which we belong and which, in the unity of all her servants, bishops, priests, deacons, and the people of God, manifests and fulfills herself here and now as the body of Christ. For the country, for the city, for the authorities, for all people, for seasonable weather, for the abundance of the fruits of the earth, for travelers by land or by sea, for the sick and the suffering, for captives. The prayer extends to and embraces the entire world, all nature, all mankind, all life. The church is given power and authority to lift up this universal prayer, interceding before God for his entire creation. Whenever we narrow our faith and our religious life to ourselves, to our own concerns and wants, we forget that the calling of the church is always and everywhere to offer prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving for all mankind. And as we come to the liturgy, we need again and again to learn to live according to the rhythm of the church's prayer, to expand ourselves and our consciousnesses to the fullness of the church. And finally, commemorating all the saints, i.e., the whole church with the Mother of God at her head. Let us commend ourselves to each other and all our life into Christ our God, and not only for protection, help, and success. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:2-4. We return our life to Christ because he is our life. Because in the baptismal font we died to the simple, natural life, and our true life is hid in the mysterious heights of the kingdom of God. 4. After the Great Litany come the three antiphons and the three prayers which are inscribed in the service books as the prayer of the first antiphon, of the second, etc. We have already spoken of the antiphons, of their origin and insertion into the order of the liturgy, and inasmuch as they obviously relate to the changeable part of the service, we shall not discuss them right now. Regarding the three prayers, however, with which the celebrant in a certain sense elevates these songs of praise and thanksgiving, we must say a few words. We all know that in the contemporary practice, whose origin we shall come to speak of separately, almost all the prayers offered by the celebrant are read silently to himself, so that the assembly hears only the concluding doxology, usually in the form of a subordinate clause, for thou art, which is usually called the exclamation. This practice is relatively recent. Originally, the prayers of the liturgy were read aloud, for in their direct meaning and content, they are prayers of the entire assembly, or, to put it better, of the church herself. But once fixed in the services, this practice led to the multiplication of the so-called little litanies, which consist of the first and last two petitions of the great litany. And now these little litanies are chanted by the deacon while the celebrant reads the prayers in secret. When the service is performed without a deacon, the priest must both pronounce the litany and read the prayer. but this led to the prayers being read at the same time as the singing of the antiphons. And so this practice, besides the fact that it resulted in the frequent and monotonous repetition of the little litanies, disturbed the unity of the assembly as the church. It separated it precisely from those common supplications made with one accord in which this unity is expressed. In the prayer of the first antiphon, the celebrant confesses the church's faith that God's power is incomparable, that his glory is incomprehensible, that his mercy is immeasurable, and that his love for man is inexpressible. All these terms, which in the Greek text begin with negative particles, the so-called alpha privative, express the Christian experience of the absolute transcendence of God, his incommensurability with our words, concepts, and definitions, the apophatic foundations of the Christian faith, of Christian knowledge of God. This incommensurability was always felt with special strength by the saints. Yet God himself desired to reveal himself, and at the same time as we confess his incommensurability, the church invites him to look down on us on this holy house with pity and depart the riches of thy mercy and thy compassion to us. And God not only revealed himself to people, but he also united them with himself and made them his own. This belonging of the church to God is confessed in the prayer of the second antiphon. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Preserve the fullness of thy church, sanctifying those who love the beauty of thy house. For in the church is revealed his power, his kingdom, his strength, and glory. And finally, according to the witness of the prayer of the third antiphon, to this new humanity united with God is given the knowledge of the truth in this age, and the truth bestows eternal life, granting us in this world the knowledge of thy truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. 5. We meet the expression little entrance, as distinct from the great entrance at the beginning of the Liturgy of the Faithful, for the first time in manuscripts of the 14th century. This was the time of the final and definitive consolidation of the Eucharistic Ordo into its contemporary state. We know already that for a long time this entrance was the beginning of the liturgy, its first rite. But when it lost this significance and the succession of antiphons, or typical psalms, became the first part of the service, the chief stress, in its perception at least, was transferred to the carrying out of the Gospels. In contemporary practice, this entrance is above all the entrance with the Gospels, i.e., the solemn carrying of the book out from and then back into the altar through the royal doors. In several manuscripts, it is even called the entrance of the Gospels, and it is precisely this, as already mentioned, that served as the starting point in the development of that illustrative symbolism that, when applied to the little entrance, interprets it as representation of Christ going out to preach the Gospel. We shall speak of the real significance of this bringing out of the Gospels in the following chapter, dedicated to the liturgy as the sacrament of the Word. Within the limits of this chapter, our chief emphasis is only that our current little entrance can obviously be traced to two diverse rites, two themes which it unites, the entrance as such, and the ceremonies connected with the reading of the Word of God. In the present chapter, it is appropriate to include a brief analysis of the first of these. We will stress once more that, in spite of all its complexity, the little entrance preserves the character precisely of an entrance, a beginning, a drawing near. Witnesses to this are, in the first place, our repeated references to the peculiarities of the hierarchical order of the liturgy and, in the second, the prayer of the entrance, which, as we also mentioned, was formerly read during the entrance of the celebrant and people into the temple, and even today, in the order of consecration of a new temple, is read at the outer doors, and not before the royal doors of the iconostasis. In this prayer, there is not even the slightest indication of any kind of illustration, but instead we see the heavenly character of the entrance. In it, the heavenly powers and hosts, i.e. the angels, are serving with us. A new element that cropped up out of the development of the Byzantine temple, and the complication of the idea of the entrance was the transferal of the idea of the sanctuary from the temple as a whole to the altar, i.e. to that part of the temple that contains the altar table and is separated from the nave by the iconostasis. under the influence of mysteriological theology, about which I wrote in my Introduction to Liturgical Theology, and at whose center stands the contraposition of the initiated and the uninitiated, meaning the clergy and the laity, there arose inside the temple an inner sanctuary, the altar, access to which was open only to the initiated. All entrances came to be performed here, in the altar, and this development certainly weakened the perception and experience of the assembly as the church itself, as the entrance and ascent of the church and people of God to the heavenly sanctuary. For Christ is entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God on our now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9:24. 6. This typically Byzantine complication, however, did not affect the main thing, precisely that in the essence the entrance consists in drawing near to the altar, which from the beginning was the focus of the temple, its holy place. The word altar itself refers primarily to the altar table and only gradually came to be applied to the space surrounding it and separated from the temple by the iconostasis. We shall dwell in greater detail on the significance of the altar when we speak of the offering of the holy gifts. For now, it is enough to say that, according to the witness of all tradition, the altar is a symbol of Christ and Christ's kingdom. It is the table at which Christ gathers us, and it is the sacrificial table that unites the high priest and the sacrifice. It is the throne of the King of the Lord. It is heaven, that kingdom in which God is all and all. And it is precisely from this experience of the altar as the focus of the Eucharistic mystery of the church that all the mystique of the altar developed, as heaven, as the eschatologic pole of the liturgy, as that sacramental presence that converts the entire temple into heaven and earth. And therefore, the entrance, the drawing near to the altar, is always an ascent in the church. In it, the church ascends to the place where her genuine life is hid with Christ and God. She ascends to heaven, where the Eucharist is celebrated. It is important to remember all this because, under the influence of the Western understanding of the Eucharist, we usually perceive the liturgy not in the key of ascent, but of descent. The entire Western Eucharistic mystique is thoroughly imbued with the image of God descending onto our altars. Meanwhile, the original Eucharistic experience to which the very order of the Eucharistic witnesses speak of our ascent to that place where Christ ascended, of the heavenly nature of the Eucharistic celebration. The Eucharist is always going out from this world, and an ascent to heaven, and the altar is a symbol of the reality of this ascent, of its very possibility, for Christ has ascended to heaven, and his altar is sacred and spiritual. In this world, there is not and cannot be an altar, for the kingdom of God is not of this world, and that is why it is important to understand that we regard the altar with reverence. We kiss it, we bow before it, etc. Not because it is sanctified and has become, so to speak, a sacred object, but because its very sanctification consists in its referral to the reality of the kingdom, in its conversion into symbol of the kingdom. Our reverence, our veneration, is never related to matter, but always to that which it reveals, of which it is an epiphany, i.e., the manifestation and presence. Any consecration in the church is not a creation of sacred objects, but their sanctity contraposed to the profane, i.e., the unconsecrated, but their referral to the original and at the same time ultimate meaning, God's conception of them. For the entire world was created as an altar of God, as a temple, as a symbol of the kingdom. According to its conception, it is all sacred and not profane, for its essence lies in the divine very good of Genesis. The sin of man consists in the fact that he has darkened the very good in his very being, and as such has torn the world away from God, made it an end in itself, and therefore a fall and death. But God has saved the world. He saved it in that he again revealed its goal, the kingdom of God, its life, to be the path to this kingdom, its meaning, to be in communion with God and in him with all creation. And therefore, in contrast to the pagan sanctification, which consists in the sacralization of separate parts of the objects of the world, The Christian sanctification consists in the restoration to everything in the world of its symbolic nature, its sacramentality, in referring everything to the ultimate aim of being. All our worship services, therefore, are an ascent to the altar and a return back to this world for witness to what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Colossians 2:9. 7. This eschatological meaning of the entrance as drawing near to the altar and ascent to the kingdom is best of all expressed in the prayer and singing of the Trisagion, with which the entrance is concluded. Having entered into the sanctuary and standing before the altar, the celebrant intones the Trisagion prayer, "Thou hast vouchsafed to us, thy humble and unworthy servants, even in this hour to stand before the glory of thy holy altar and to offer worship and praise which are due unto thee. Accept even from the mouths of us sinners the thrice holy hymn, and visit us in thy goodness. Forgive us every transgression, sanctify our souls and bodies." This prayer begins with a salutation, "O holy God," which confession of the holiness of God, and with supplication for our own sanctification, i.e., for participation in this holiness. But what does the word holy, which in the words of the prophet Isaiah comprises the eternal content of the angelic glorification, in which we, in this hour, are preparing ourselves to take part, mean, and express as a word for God? No discursive thought, no logic is capable of explaining this. Yet, meanwhile, it is precisely this sensation of the holiness of God, this feeling for the holy, that is the foundation and source of religion. And here, arriving at this moment, we perhaps more powerfully than ever comprehend that the services, while not explaining to us what the holiness of God is, reveal it to us, and that in this manifestation is the age-old essence of cult. Those rites that are as fundamental and ancient as man himself, and whose meaning is almost indistinguishable from the gestures, the blessings, lifting up of the hands, prostrations to which it gave rise. For the cult also was born from necessity, from the thirst of man for partaking of the holy, which he sensed before he could think about it. It is as though the liturgy alone, writes Lewis Boyer, knows the full meaning of this notion impenetrable to reason. In any event, the liturgy alone is able to transmit it and teach it. That religious trembling, that interior vertigo before the pure, the inaccessible, the holy other, and at the same time that sense of an invisible presence, the attraction of a love so infinite and yet so personal that, having tasted it, we know only that it surpasses all that we still can love. Only the liturgy can communicate the unique and incommunicable experience of all this. In it, this experience somehow flows from every element. The words, the gestures, the lights, the perfume that fills the temple, as in the vision of Isaiah, coming from what is behind all that is, and yet not simply all this, but which communicates this in the same way that the striking expression of face permits us in an instant to discover a soul without our knowing how. Thus, we have entered and stand now before the holy. We are sanctified by His presence, we are illumined by His light, and the trembling and the sweat feeling, sweet feeling of the presence of God, the joy and peace which has no equal on earth, is all expressed in the threefold slow singing of the Trisagion, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, the heavenly hymn which is sung on earth but testifies to the accomplished reconciliation of earth and heaven, to the fact that God revealed Himself to men, and that it is given to us to share His holiness, Hebrews 12:10. With this singing, the celebrant ascends still higher, to the very heart of the temple, to the high place, to the Holy of Holies. And in this rhythm of ascent from this world, to the gates of the temple, from the gates of the temple to the altar, from the altar to the high place, he witnesses to the accomplished unification to the heights to which the Son of God has lifted us. And after ascending to the high place, from there, but turning his face to the gathering, as one of the gathered, but also as the image of the Lord, vested in his power and authority, the celebrant grants us peace for listening to the word of God.